Good to see you all. Welcome. All right. Well, welcome this beautiful day. If you guys want to open up your Bibles, open up your Bible apps to the book of Colossians, we're going to continue in there today. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Let's try this today. All right. So, we're all there. We'll go ahead and read, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it, okay? Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. This mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Lord, this is your word and we thank you for it. We thank you that we have your word available to us, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word became flesh and brought to new life. Lord, we thank you that even today we have you by your word to edify us. Lord, we need you. Even as we dig into your word, we need your spirit to give us the understanding that we seek, so that it may stir our hearts to a greater love, so that we may adore you, so that we may submit to you, so that we may trust you. As you build us up, as you unite us to be one church, one body under you, under one God, as you prepare us to present us mature to our Father, all in Christ. Lord, we desperately need you. We love you. And Father, at this time, I raise up those that are still at home, that they may be blessed by the word today. Thank you for providing the means for that. I thank you for those that you have brought here today. I'm so thankful for those that are sitting here, ready to hear your word. And may your spirit pierce their hearts as you will have it be this morning, Lord. And we raise up, Lord, our little sister Josie, to you this morning, Lord. We thank you for just being in her life and in her family's life. And even in the suffering she has recently experienced, Lord, we know that you are, your hands are there and you are there with her, Lord. That no broken bone, no tear, no struggle has gone without you being there and seeing that. Lord, I pray that even in at this moment that she would know that you identify with her in that suffering, Lord. And that you, being the great physician, Lord, you will heal her. And that's what we pray for, that you would heal her faster than even we expect, Lord. Lord, and we pray for her family and her siblings as they have come alongside her, doing life, being that example of Christ, of the body, doing life together, regardless of what this world brings to us. Lord, and that's what we ask, that we may all be that way. And we do this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so here we have the suffering servant, Paul. And he talks about, right away, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What he's talking about here, first and foremost, is personally. Paul personally rejoices in his sufferings because he was given understanding. And in that understanding, it was that in and through his suffering, he would gain that relationship with Christ, and his relationship would grow through that suffering. As R. Kent Hughes says, Paul knew sufferings are miserable, but the resulting sense of union with Christ is wonderful. In Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, and then again in 10 and 11, he says this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And then he goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul had an encounter with the real Jesus. And in that encounter, everything was put into perspective, into the right perspective. You see, as a result of that encounter, his mind, his heart, his entire life was renewed, and it was stirred up with a new attitude, completely centered on that of Christ's heart. And because Paul's heart was in line with that of Jesus, naturally it was stirred to be a heart for others. And so although this encounter was a very personal encounter between Paul and Jesus, the resulting change of direction wasn't just for Paul. Jesus had more in store for him. He had chosen to use him as an instrument. You see, the gospel was for both Paul and for those that would eventually come to Christ, to that calling faith. So then that's why he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You see, Paul had also been given the wisdom and understanding that his own work and sufferings were means God used to extend the gospel to others. In 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. A little side note here, guys. This is why we do church. This is why we do life together. And I hope that this already has been your experience in the church. Perhaps because of and through your sufferings, you have been able to encourage another brother or another sister, or maybe they have been able to encourage you through their sufferings and their struggles. You see, hopefully, and perhaps you've gained understanding through your experiences, and if in those experiences, in that understanding, if that is centered on Christ, if that is centered on the truth of the gospel, then that either has or will allow you to be an encouragement to others. That's how discipling is done. That is how the body of Christ is built up. You see, Paul had been given this heart of unity. Unity in Christ meant unity in comfort and in salvation, and that means unity in suffering. And he says, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, we got to get right to the point. You see, Paul, what he's not saying is that he's making up for some apparent lacking in Christ's atonement on the cross. He's not saying that he has to make up for that because it's lacking anything. No. That actually would be contrary to what he's been teaching so far, and in reality, what the whole Bible is about, right? So we know that that's not what he's saying, but in fact, that's what was being said by the false teachers around to the Colossians. They were saying, Christ is good, but he's not the best. They were saying, Christ is important, but he's not critical. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. And that's a deadly sin. No, what Paul is referring to is the future suffering yet to come. Because Christ is no longer here in the flesh to suffer as he already did, he has chosen for his body, the church, to partake in that same suffering. And that is how he has chosen to identify with his people and to bring them closer to him. You see, on the road to Damascus, which we find in Acts chapter 9, what does Jesus say to Paul? He says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he goes on and tells them, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, it's clear. We know that Paul never laid a hand on Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, even talking to him, it was in Jesus' glory that he was speaking to him, for Christ had already ascended to heaven. But what he's saying is, "Paul, as you persecute the Christians that are doing my work, you are personally persecuting me." You see, the scriptures don't specifically say this, so just so you know, it's pure speculation on my part, but perhaps Paul, as he was blinded by Jesus' glory, he heard those words from Jesus, perhaps he saw the faces and heard the voices of the crying men and women that he had made suffer, that were proclaiming Jesus' gospel. So when he saw Jesus, he saw them. And when he saw them, he saw Jesus. Because what we do know, what Scripture does tell us, is that Jesus reconciled all things to himself. So the martyrs, they're his people. They're his martyrs. We are his people. Believers, we are his. We are his body, and he is our master. And if the master, who is greater than the servant, suffers, how much more will we expect it to suffer being in unity with the master? In John 17, you should read it in its entirety because you'll get the sense of that unity that Jesus came to accomplish. But I'll read you a couple verses that stuck out to me as I was going over that. John 17, 10 says, "All mine are yours," speaking to the Father. "All and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And he's talking about the Christians, those that are identified in him. And then again, later down in verses 22 to 23, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." You see, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were, they are, and they will always be in perfect unity. And in their amazing grace, they have invited us to partake in that unity. And although here on earth, we're not going to see that perfect unity because we're on this side of glory, right? But we're still blessed beyond measure knowing that the triune God has taken pleasure in doing all that is necessary to do to allow us in that divine relationship. They take pleasure in inviting us and making us part of that relationship. So this is what Christ stirred up and empowered Paul to accomplish. You see, there was still work, earthly work, to be done here in order to accomplish that divine plan of making us, uniting us, those in Christ, as one church, uniting us with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That was Paul's God-given ministry. Verse 25 says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." You see, according to the stewardship from God that was given to Paul for you, he says. You see, Jesus, as we know, gave the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone that would come to a saving faith in Christ from that point forward was to take that commission as if it was personally assigned to them. So that included Paul, and he sure did. Again, back on that Damascus road, Jesus said to Ananias regarding Paul, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's scary. But as one pastor told me, he said, the safest and the best place to be is where Christ calls you to be. That's strong language that Jesus uses. He says, a chosen instrument. He must suffer much. But equally as strong and authoritative, he says, and behold, I am with you always. The NLT version says, be sure of this, I am with you always. The Greek word used here mentions it's a call to attention. It says, look, listen, I'm here with you always. So yes, Jesus says, you will be my instrument and you will suffer, but I'm going to be with you. Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Hebrews 13:5, the author repeats that. He says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus calls his disciples to a very important duty, but he promises to empower them, to empower the faithful disciple to engage in that work that he has called them to. And so for Paul, it was to make the word of God fully known, because it is through the word of God that Christ and his gospel is revealed. Because for one who does not know Jesus is separated from Jesus. And one who is separated from Jesus will eventually rebel against Jesus. But one who truly knows Jesus will adore Jesus and therefore seek diligently the Holy Spirit to give them what they need, give them that power to live that holy and blameless life that's worthy of Christ. You see, this was a mystery. And quite frankly, even today, it still is a mystery to some. But let's read in verse 26. It says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, before God chose to reveal it, it was a mystery. But then it's like he pulled back the curtain. He revealed the mystery, but it wasn't to this special elite group. It was to all the nations. You see, in using that word mystery, what Paul is doing is he's using the language that Colossians were used to hearing at that point. You see, the false teachers were claiming this next level experience above and beyond the gospel. But it was a mystery, they say. It's a mystery. And only those special people of their own making could have access to that next level experience. That's what the false teachers were saying. Only those who were willing and able to attain that next level experience could have that. So Paul, being guided by the Spirit, he meets the Colossians where they're at, and he uses the same language. Excuse me, I messed up my notes here. He says, okay, so there's a mystery. He's like, you want to know the mystery? I'll tell you the mystery. God's plan of salvation for the whole world is in his Son, Jesus. That's the mystery. The new covenant, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. But that mystery no longer exists because it's been made known to the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, the truth of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer hidden from its creation. It's inclusive in the sense that it was made available to all the nations. But it is exclusive that the power, in the sense that the power that the gospel has to give new life is reserved for those who are God's elect, for those whom God chose to receive the truth in faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking more on that mystery in Ephesians 3, 4 to 6, Paul says this, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, this was a big mystery because the personal, life-saving, life-changing power was no longer exclusive just to the Jewish people, his chosen people. Now it was made available to all the Gentiles, all other people and nations outside of that chosen group. And Paul was given the calling to bring that truth specifically to those Gentiles. And so now, Christ's new covenant family would now include people that were different. You see, I agree when it is said that the greatest glories of the gospel is that it brings people who are different from each other together. And when brought together, some beautiful things start to happen. We begin this process of becoming one body. So yes, on the exterior, in life, in character, in mannerisms, and so on, we're all going to look different. But as Christ increases and we decrease, as John the Baptist said, right? We as a body are going to start looking like one from the inside out. Why? Because we're being sanctified into the image of our Lord and Savior. You see, God, being sovereign, is the only one that can take our differences and bring us together and make us united. It almost seems as if different, the words different and united don't even belong together, right? But only he could accomplish that. And we know he did that through his Son. And to those, and he will complete that, and to those that are in Christ, we have our souls eternally secure in Christ. But we still live here on earth. We still have our earthen vessels, right? And so a body and a mind and a heart that is marred by sin is in constant struggle. As it says in Galatians 5:17, there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But in order to move in that right direction where we're headed, God has provided us apostles, prophets, and now we have saints, right? In the form of a pastor, a teacher, another member, who he is using to edify us. And in the next verse, Paul explains how he uses that, what means he uses for that edification. Verse 28, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, him we proclaim. You see, my heart for this place is that when people think about it, they know that Jesus is preached. They know that he is proclaimed. But as a pastor and as a Christian, it's not enough to just verbally proclaim Jesus from the pulpit. It's not solely our words that we proclaim Christ, but it is also by our lives that we proclaim Jesus. That is a challenge that we have posed for us this morning. We must ask ourselves, can the people in our lives see Jesus? in us. Do we proclaim Jesus by word and by deed? And because of the struggle mentioned in Galatians 5, that's not always the case, right? But God admonishes us through his word. It says he, by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You see, as we're instructed by God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being challenged and we are being encouraged. We are being chipped away at, right? We are being built up so that we may be presented mature in Christ. Just as we are expected to physically and mentally develop and mature, we are expected to spiritually grow and mature as well. And under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, that's what the church is called to do. As Christ leads the pastor leads the church in a lifelong journey to maturity. And that's not an easy task. That's what Paul is showing us. As a matter of fact, it can be agonizing, it says. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, for this I toil. Toil refers to that word agony. Hard work, suffering. The image given is the athlete who fiercely trains his body so that he will build his body and the skills to excel at what he or she does. And so for the pastor, he must toil. He must train his mind in the word to encourage the edification of the saints. And as he told the Thessalonians, that's what Paul did. He says, day and night, he toiled for them. And he goes on saying, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, when I am weak, he is strong. 2 Corinthians 12 says this, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, in Galatians 2:20, what does he say? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then in Philippians 4:13, what does he say? The all-common verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And speaking of athletes, that is a verse that is commonly quoted by athletes. Unfortunately, it's misquoted. Because I can do all things through Christ doesn't mean, necessarily mean, the ability to train hard to be a champion, to set records, to be able to run the fastest, jump the highest, to throw the farthest, you baseball players. That's not the point. No, it's the willingness to suffer for a cause that at times may seem pointless. It is to agonize for another instead of oneself. Paul says that's why he suffered much. He's telling us he was used as an instrument in Christ's hand. But it wasn't for himself, it was for others. But he was willing to be that instrument, the suffering servant, because although on the exterior, it may have seemed pointless at some points in his ministry. But in the heart and in the mind, his own heart, his own mind, and those that he is in ministry for, it is wonderful. He says it is an honor and a privilege to identify with Christ in that way. What he's essentially saying is, what was done for me, I gladly do for others. You see, Paul says, I was the worst of the worst, yet now I'm counted as righteous. Jesus is my friend. There is no reason why he would accept me as righteous and his friend except the fact that he loves me and he desires me and he desires to use me. That's amazing grace. And that's what he says about us. And as we get to a close, a word about Palm Sunday. So in case some of you may have thought, man, did Albert forget it was Palm Sunday today? Well, thankfully I didn't. You know, sadly, this short season that I'm in, the way my mind has been lately, I could have forgotten, but thankfully I didn't. No, in fact, through this portion of Scripture, Palm Sunday was impressed into my heart in a deeper way. Here's why. Because as I was going back and forth, I was thinking about, am I going to continue in Colossians or am I going to go into the actual account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem? I started jumping back and forth between both of the accounts reading. It was in that jumping around that a connection was made for me. So I'm going to share that with you now. So if you'd like to turn with me to Luke 19, or you can just, I'm going to read it, so you can just read it if you want. We're going to be in verses 28 through 40. Actually, I won't read that. We'll read after that. But what it's saying is, in that account is the account of Jesus arriving into Jerusalem, right? We know. It's familiar to us. We've been hearing that. It's the account of the unridden colt. You know, the people spreading their cloaks on the donkey and then on the road ahead of Jesus, right? And then how they chanted Hosanna, which means save us. And how they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the summary. And forgive me, I'm not trying to make light of that summary. What I'm trying to do is to get to the point right after that, only for the sake of time. You see, because what I'm trying to get to, Luke tells us in the verses afterwards. And in fact, it is only in Luke's gospel that this is found. So in verses 41 through 42, it says this. One more. There it is. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What we see is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, we are given that another account where Jesus wept. And in those words, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, why? Why is Jesus weeping? He has just received praise. Isn't that the goal? For people to praise Jesus? To shout out Hosanna? To bless him as the king? So why is Jesus crying? Especially coming to this point when all of the Jewish existence, there has been a wrestling with God. And it seems now as if they finally have gotten to that point where they're recognizing who he is. So why weep? But as you go deeper, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you only knew what is necessary for the peace that you truly need, not a political peace that you're seeking, but a spiritual peace that your soul is desperate for. Not peace by overthrowing your political enemies, but peace that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the enemy. You see, but it says that they didn't believe. And moreover, they actually couldn't believe. For their hearts were hardened to the things of God, and God kept them hardened, so therefore they were spiritually blind. They were kept from seeing the truth of the Messianic King. that was right in front of them that they were actually chanting for. You see, the burden was heavy. Jesus was walking into the fulfillment of prophecy, and the harsh reality of what was to come was heavy on Jesus. You see, the temple was being desecrated. He was about to have encounters with poisonous hypocrites. He was going to have notice and see misunderstanding from his closest followers and even betrayal from his closest friends. And then, on top of that, the agony that was awaiting for him in the cup that was about to be given to him. You see, as we know, Jesus was about to take on the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future. He was going to face physical and mental abuse. But even worse than that, he was about to face God's wrath. And his very own father was about to leave him and forsake him. He was about to turn his face on his only son. And Isaiah 53 talks about those hardened hearts and the rejection of this servant. You see, that was what was on Jesus' mind as he rode into Jerusalem. And that is why Jesus is the suffering servant. Because Jesus did come as king, and he was called king, rightfully so, but his kingdom had not yet come into its fullness, and it's yet to come. You see, there's much to take away from the account of Palm Sunday, but today I want us to focus on that harsh reality of what was happening on that day. Not to make your day down and gloomy and sad. No, hopefully it's to challenge you and then to eventually encourage you. To encourage a real relationship with the real Jesus. A genuine adoration for Jesus, not just an exciting experience, not something you go experience and then eventually just becomes a distant memory in your head. It's not like a special baseball game. It's not like a concert, a cool vacation that you experience and you say, yeah, that was cool, but it no longer has too much significance. No, so that you would experience the true, lasting relationship, personal relationship with the suffering servant who is now the divine king and who will one day return and put all things under his feet. You see, Paul's ministry was full of sufferings, but he rejoiced for them. He rejoiced for them because he's identifying with that same Christ. This was him fulfilling the calling that he had been given by Jesus, that day that he encountered Jesus. You see, Paul knew that he was only a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus had endured. And he was joyful because Jesus had chosen this for his life. So he gave himself to the ministry of Jesus, which he made his own ministry. It became his ministry to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. You see, going back to the account of Jesus, he accepted the chance of celebration, perhaps, well, because we know essentially those chants, what they were saying was true. Jesus is the king, and he was there to save them, but not in the manner that they thought. He was there to save them from the devil, from sin and death, not from the Roman oppression that they were experiencing. You see, that's what the people were doing, as we tend to do. We seek temporary rescue, the desired earthly comfort and safety and success that we can experience now. It makes me think about the book of Judges, how he would send them a judge, and then they were righteous, and they were following him, and they were committed to Jesus. But the moment one of those judges died, what happened? They got comfortable. Before he died, they would get comfortable, and then they start again worshiping idols. And then the Lord would let them be in that turmoil of their own sin, and they would cry out to God again, and God would send them yet another judge. It was this cycle. We see this happening still. But what good is it to have earthly comfort and safety and success if your soul is dead, if your soul is decaying? What good is it to have what we can get now, the temporary, the security, the comfort that is only temporary, when we're not going to have that in hell if you're not in Jesus? What good is that now? You see, that's what I'm trying to get at. Jesus cared too much to fall into that trap. Jesus loved the Father, the truth, and his people too much to give them what they wanted. There was too much riding on the line. Souls, redemption, eternity was at stake. And that's what was on Jesus' heart when he rode into Jerusalem. And Paul, going back to what he just talked about, was given that same understanding. And he realized, too, that there was too much at stake. Too much at stake for the church. And the best thing he could ever do and give as a thank you for his redeemed life was to give, in turn, his own life for those that would believe in the gospel, just as his Savior did for him. Had Paul, like many others before and after him, had they not sacrificed their earthly securities for the call that had been given to them, where would we be? Where would the church be? The ancient world, as well as the modern world, would not have the gospel, the only truth that is life-saving. So as we consider those two things, Paul's ministry to the church, and more importantly, Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, let's consider the suffering servant. Let's consider Jesus and what he knowingly and willingly rode into that day. Let's consider the weight of that truth and what it means for us today. And even now, today, as your newly elected pastor, that's what I ask you guys for prayer, for your prayers, because I've been given a privilege and a high calling of toiling for you. Pray that I would take these truths and these examples as my own. Ask the Father to keep me on fire for the truth of the gospel, so that I may always point you to Jesus, to the only one that's going to bring peace to a world that is at war with God. That I may toil with joy for the sake of the gospel and for your sake. And then that's my prayer for you guys. That you, who can truly claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would be willing to surrender all your earthly securities for the heavenly call of Jesus Christ. That you too would continue to be the instruments that God will use for the gospel. That through your own suffering, however that may look in your life, that you would be brought closer in unity with Christ and with one another. And that we could use that unity to bring more, those that Christ is yet to bring. So, now that I have brought you down, hopefully I'm lifting you up. Jesus, he looks at our lives and he cares way more than we can realize. It's serious. So, before I start crying even more, may God continue to bless you guys, and as Paul says, with all his energy that he powerfully works within us, may you continue to love each other and live with each other in a manner that's worthy of Christ. All right. So now I'll invite the worship team to help us close in lead us in a closing song, and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, we proclaim your name because your name is the only name that has the power to save, to redeem. Your name is the only one that has power to make a wretch a treasure. You, Jesus, are the only one who would care so much to give up your own perfect life, to be that perfect sacrifice for the perfection that God required, that a holy God would require of his creation. And knowing that we could never attain that in and of ourselves, you became that, Jesus. And Jesus, I thank you that you would not give me all that I want. Jesus, that you wouldn't give us everything that we want and desire. For as the word says, our hearts are wicked and we desire the things of the flesh. But your spirit, you have given us your spirit to fight that. And now we can be counted as righteous in you. And as we sit here today being reminded of how serious your heart for the Father, your heart for your people really is, we can be encouraged that as we suffer, that as we toil, you're right there with us. You understand every tear, every sweat, every fear, every hurt, every pain that we go through. And Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters here today and in your global church would have that same heart, that we would have that same heart of unity to love and to toil for one another as we love a world that perhaps may hate us and perhaps may say it is pointless what we do. But in the end, we see you, Lord, and it's all wonderful and it's all worth it. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.